things I want to lay the foundation for here is what's called the three solas. That's a Latin term. There are three solas in the Word of God. That is what Paul is dealing with in chapter 2 and chapter 3. The first sola is sola gratia, or grace alone. Otherwise, salvation is a gift. What is it? Salvation is a gift. Grace alone. Salvation is a gift. You don't earn it. You can't pay for it. You can't achieve it. It is a gift of God. Sola gratia. The next one is sola pistis, or faith alone. It is received solely through faith. You can't, again, do any other way of getting it than to respond in God's way of faith, which is five verbs: repent, believe, confess, call, and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what defines faith. It is alone through that act of faith, five acts of faith, that you are born again. And then the third sola is sola Christus, or Christ alone. Only what in Christ has done, completed. It is a finished work. And that is, of course, the last three words of Christ on the cross is, it is finished. And of course, it is what the book of Hebrews establishes in chapter 10, verse 10, verse 12, verse 14, and verse 18, where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin, Christ alone. Are they again? Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Hearing me a little better there this morning? Good. Now, I'm glad that they became proactive. They moved up front. By the way, if you can't hear yet, we do have some seats up here, RJ. But it doesn't do much good to preach if nobody can hear you. So this morning we are looking at this third area of the doctrine of condemnation in the Word of God. And of course, this now confronts this area of ecumenicism. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 deals critically and harshly with the view of ecumenicism, which says it really doesn't make any difference what you believe about Christ, as long as you believe in Jesus, whoever he is. And literally, that is what the extremes of the free grace movement is doing today. They are saying, as long as you believe in Jesus, no matter what you believe, who he is or what he's done, as long as you believe in Jesus, you're saved, you're a Christian. Not true. And these two chapters are dealing with things that you must repent of which you must repent. One is dealing with the issues of moralism, and today we will deal with the issue of misplaced faith in religious lifestyle. Otherwise, if you're trusting in your religious lifestyle to any degree, God will condemn you for that. God doesn't look favorably upon that. Now, God is in favor of moralism. We know that. God wants moral people. But if you're trusting in your moralism to get you to heaven, God hates that. Secondly, if you're trusting in your religion to get you to heaven, God says your religion will take you to hell. Now, we're going to see that today, and that's important. So if you have faith in a religious lifestyle for your salvation, that is a misplaced faith. And what do we do with misplaced faith? Empty it out. Repent of it. Get rid of it. That's no good. In fact, it nullifies, according to Galatians chapter 5, if you're trusting in something like that, you have nullified, you frustrate the grace of God. You nullify it. Now, the religionist justifies himself before God. Now, remember, justifies himself. He's not justified by God. He justifies himself before God based upon the practice of a religious lifestyle. His faith does not rest in God's grace or God's or gospel truth. His faith rests in the practice of his religion, whatever it is. And we have all different kinds of practices. But whatever it is, if he's resting it somehow in some kind of practice of his religion, other than sola grace by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, He is resting in something that is called religion, and God hates it. He's no more saved than the moralist or even the unbeliever. In fact, according to the Word of God, he will receive a greater condemnation. The apostate Jew, like all forms of religionist, advances moralism one step farther on the rung of the ladder into hell. However, the religionist must abandon this The religionist must abandon this misplaced faith in a religious lifestyle. He must repent of that. And his religious rituals, he must repent of that before he can truly enter God's rest. He cannot do that. Otherwise, you got to get rid of this stuff. You have to repent of it. If you're trusting in your rituals to save you, repent. If you're trusting in your religious lifestyle, repent. Those won't take you closer to God. They take you further away. So let's stand. We're going to read verses 17 through 24. And we'll spend most of the day, including tonight, on these 7-8 verses of Scripture here. If you're able to stand. If you're not, you're welcome to be seated. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law." Otherwise, you're trusting in the law, you're resting in the law, and keeping the law and the rituals of the law. That's where your rest is. "And makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." You approve moral things. "And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind." You're a leader. "A light of them which are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." Now, that's what they thought. Now, he's confronting that. "Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself?" Otherwise, what you're saying, does it say something to somebody else and a different thing to you? "Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" You have idols. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonoreth God." Now they all knew they were not keeping the law. But because they made a boast in law keeping, they were breaking, and then breaking the law, they were dishonoring God. And he says, now look at this. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." Blaspheme means to be brought low. Were disrespected. Otherwise, their view of how God allowed these kind of things in the world, or their view of all this, brought God's justice and righteousness down and lowered it. And Paul is radically dealing with that. Let's have a word of prayer. Again, Father, this morning we ask that, Lord, you lead and direct. Lord, I'm totally incapable of teaching without your Spirit to open hearts and minds. And so, Father, we declare our absolute dependence upon you to do what only you can do. We pray that you would, from my mouth, take the words that are said to the hearts and minds of people. Open those hearts and minds, and Lord, bring about conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment as only you can do. And move people to see both those who are lost, how lost they are, and that they would repent and come to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One thing we say of the law, if you read the law, you realize that the law has absolutely no tolerance of failure. Zero. None. No tolerance of failure in any degree. You fail the law condemns you. It's that simple. The law condemns for the least failure, what we would consider the least. But there are no categories of sin with God. Sin is sin. And we must remember that Adam and the whole first creation was condemned by God and cursed for one simple little act of disobedience. The law has absolutely no mercy. The law's offering of sacrifice was endless because the law was never satisfied, was never propitiated by those sacrifices. It never could be. There is no hope in the law. There is no rest in the law or its principles. That's why they had to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. There was no rest in the law. And that is exactly what the law says. There's no rest here. It's the shoeless redeemer. It cannot redeem you. There's no redemption in law keeping. There's no redemption in the sacrifices. All they do, everything there, points to the cross of Jesus Christ for its only solution. And if you look and see, you must go to the cross and leave all the rest behind. If I were to be asked by God, what have I deserved to be in your kingdom? I'd say nothing. I don't deserve anything. I come to you pleading the blood of Jesus Christ. My faith is in what he has done and what he has done alone. I repent of anything that I have to offer to you, God. I have nothing. And by my faith in Jesus Christ, my Lord, I have trusted in what he has done to redeem me, and I claim that redemption. That's all. You come to God with empty hands. Can't have anything in them. Nothing. They must be empty. Look with me over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Context. Let me give it to you. It's about 60 years after the crucifixion of Christ. Lots of Jews had gotten saved, and the book of Hebrews is written primarily to them. But just as in Hebrews and the book of Galatians, there had been a group of professing Jews who had trusted in Christ, but they were teaching that you still had to be circumcised, you still had to go to temple, you still had to keep all the holy days, and you still had to offer all the sacrifices to retain your salvation. So Paul writes, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, he writes two epistles to correct that, primarily Galatians and the book of Hebrews. In Christ you find rest. Christ is the biblical picture of the Sabbath. And Sunday is not the first day of the week, it is in our timetable, but dispensationally it's the eighth day. It is the new Genesis. The eighth day is after the kingdom, which is the seventh dispensation. The eighth day is the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. And the church of the firstborn, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 and 25, now is the beginning of that new Genesis, that new Christ, new creation in Christ. And it looks forward to all of that. So when you have been born again, you have been baptized by the Spirit into the new Genesis, and that destiny now is sealed. Otherwise, it begins that destiny which is heading for the new heaven and the new earth. And that is what Paul is addressing here in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4. Notice, he expects the Jews to understand this. And he uses here as an example of the failure of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, where they sent out the spies into the land, and of course the spies, 11 of them, come back, and they give a false report. And the rest of the nation of Israel followed that false report. And that false report was, the giants in the land are bigger than our God. Now they didn't say it that way. They just said there are giants in the land, and God can't deliver us. So they had not, by faith, entered into the rest, which is resting in what God does. So he says in verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now what's a warning? What happened to all of those that were over the age of 20 at Kadesh Barnea? For the next 38 years, they were on a funeral march in the wilderness where God, that everyone over the age of 20 years old died in the wilderness. 2.5 million people there. Imagine how many were dying in the wilderness in those next 38 years. They were burying a lot of people every single day. That's the promise here. Why? Because they had not entered into his rest at Kadesh Barnea. His rest was, you trust God, he'll take you in, he'll deliver you, he'll give you what he said he would give you. But that is exactly the same thing with salvation. You're not trusting in yourself. You're not trusting in your power, your strength. You're trusting in the God of the Bible who said what he said and will do what he said. He said, you trust in me, I'll take care of it. I will gift you salvation, just as he gifted the children of Israel, the land of Israel. Verse 4, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They didn't believe it. You see, faith acts upon what it believes. But they hadn't believed it. Now, I know that one day I'm going to die. I have a friend of mine that just lost his wife here recently. And, there's a great deal of grief and all of that. There's a loneliness involved in all of that. But I know with an absolute assurity that that woman's body is all that died. The moment that woman's body died, she was absent from that body and present with the Lord. I know that with all of my heart. I believe it with all my heart. And just as one day I'm going to vacate this piece of flesh, I'm looking forward to it. Yet at the same time, I want to stay as long as I can to be a minister as much as I can. And I've always often said, I do plan on retiring someday, but I'm waiting for the Lord to tell me face to face. And when that happens, I'll rejoice in it. But Paul is talking about the same thing. He says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. He's saying the same thing applies to you right now in the church age, as well as to them back at Kadesh Barnea. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They didn't believe it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. And he said, as I sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. What's he talking about? Galatians 3:15. The proto-evangelium there, the promise of the Messiah. Every Old Testament person before the cross of Christ believed and trusted in that promised one for their salvation. And they were saved by faith just like you and I are. God says that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Romans 13:8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God had a plan, and he promised based upon that plan. Verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. What is the seventh day? That's the Sabbath day. Sabbath day never changed. It's always Saturday. We just don't worship on the Sabbath anymore. But that doesn't mean we do not understand the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was a point, a finger of God pointing to the complete rest of God. It is a picture of salvation. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. In this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing there remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. That's at Kadesh Barnea. Who else? Cain. Cain didn't enter in. We can go down just as we can find a line of faith throughout the scriptures. We find a line of belief. And the line of unbelief that began in Cain led up to the great flood of Noah. Over and over again, we see this repeated. Verse 7, again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, again, another time, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, now this is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Joshua. So what he's talking about, if Jesus, Joshua, had given them rest when he led them into the promised land, then would he, God, not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest of the people of God, otherwise it still remains. You can enter into that rest. That rest is not gone. It's still available. For he that entered into his rest, he hath also what? Ceased from his own works as God did from his. You've entered into that rest. Now, then he says this, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. If you're going to labor for anything, labor for the faith that will bring you into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. If you're going to work for salvation, then work to understand what rest is. Understand what faith is. That's the work. The works are of Christ. We enter into Christ's work, not our works. It's Christ's work. Look at chapter 10, verse 1 of Hebrews. We're laying foundations for this next doctrine of condemnation here for the religionist. He says in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, what causes a shadow? The sun shining on the real thing. The law wasn't the real thing, it was just a shadow. And not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Perfect salvation, perfect sanctification. What is that? God gifts you his righteousness. The law can never do that. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If there was a sacrifice in the law that could make you perfect, then those sacrifices would cease to be offered. Because that worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It can't be done. They were just a finger pointed to the cross. That's all they were. The two men that come before God in the parable of Christ, the Pharisee and the publican, it is the publican who cries out to God, God, have mercy upon me. He is finally crying out literally, God, propitiate me. Complete that sacrifice. Finish it. And I can trust in that. And that's what he was looking forward to. That's what the Old Testament, truly saved Old Testament Jew, was looking forward. The coming of the Messiah who would crush Satan's head. To say that a person rests in the law is an antithesis in terminology. Antithesis is contrary. It's an opposite. I would go as far as to say it's an oxymoron. This is equally true of the endless sacramental offerings of replacement theology. Well, I'm trusting in Christ, but yet I got to be baptized. I've got to go and have the Lord's Supper, Eucharist every week, or sometimes more than that, and I've got to have holy matrimony, and on and on and on and on and on, and endless sacraments. That's replacement theology. Replacement theology replaced endless sacrifices with endless sacraments. This is a broad, encompassing heresy within what calls itself Christianity, but is not Christianity. Early Christian Gnosticism taught that every man was had a spark of divinity within him. Man could cultivate that spark of divinity by piety, self-denial, prayer, moralism, religious rituals, all of those things. But, of course, this is false. You don't have a spark of divinity within you. Modern day Gnosticism teaches that there is good in every man. That goodness is brought out through positive thinking, self-love, self-esteem, and a barrage of other forms of Psycho Bible. You can listen to that regularly by a man by the name of Joel Osteen. He preaches that nonsense all the time. It's being taught in many of our charismatic churches around the country today. Same type of thing. Joyce Meyer. I could give you a list as long as my arm. But it's all nonsense. Man is rotten to his core. And that includes me. Totally depraved. And that includes me. Spiritually bankrupt. That's really what the Word of God talks about in the Beatitudes. Blessed are they who understand their moral depravity, really. Without a born-again experience, man will never be more than a whitewashed sepulcher full of dead men's bones. And I think today the church is delighted in being able to create those. I'll tell you this, these are pews, but they're not pews because you stink like a dead corpse. You're supposed to be alive and living and walking and breathing to the glory of God. But I think we have our churches have become more like graveyards than they have been living temples of the living God. Now, the religionist believes he's justified before God because of both his moralism and his religionism. He has put his trust in the traditions of men and their creedal, liturgical, religious practices. And by the way, the vast majority of denominationalism is based upon traditionalism, not upon the Word of God. Although they speak of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, they did not come back to the Bible alone. The apostate Jew, like the apostate Christian, has anchored his soul in the wrong harbor. His faith is misplaced because he has not understood the gospel of salvation, gifted by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It is an extreme falsehood to think that misplaced faith is better than no faith at all. I've heard that so many times. Well, they say, well, at least he's got faith. Well, wrong faith is worse than no faith. Because wrong faith must be fixed before you can get right faith. I'd rather talk to somebody who has no faith than someone who's got wrong faith. It's easier. I talked with a man at Culver's for 2.5, almost 3 hours one day. And he said, well, I believe, but he said, I want you to prove to me that the Bible is the Word of God. I said, no. He said, well, what do you mean? You can't do it? I said, well, no, I can't. I can't prove that to you. Nor does God want it that way. God doesn't work that way. God wants you to accept it by faith. You want empiricism. You want eye, ear, nose, mouth. You want it proven to you. God doesn't work that way. You accept it by faith, I can't help you. But once you accept the Bible as the Word of God, I can help you and teach you what the Bible says. But we have the same thing even within this issue of he called himself an agnostic. I said, no, you're not an agnostic. You're an empiricist. You do believe. You don't believe the Bible. And from there on, you can't be helped. You can reason and talk with someone all the time, and you can even give evidences of proof that the Bible is the Word of God. But then that becomes what is known as axiopistic. Axiopistic means that somebody has now some part of the Bible has been proven to them, and they accept it by faith, but they haven't really accepted it by faith. And if your faith is based upon axiopistism, it's never going to be any better or any stronger than the person who is persuading you. But if your faith is based upon autopisticism, I accept the Bible as the Word of God, your faith can grow and grow and grow and grow and grow, and you don't need anybody else to help you but the Word of God. Because you say, well, I believe what God said. And then you can open it up and say, okay, God, teach me. And he promises he will. Matthew 23, here's what Jesus said to the Pharisees, the religionists. Now, you want to talk about religion. These guys trusted in their religion. They tithed even of the mints in their garden. They wanted to exact the obedience to the law. These guys had the Torah, which is the word of God. And then they had the interpretations of the law. And then they had another book, which was the rabbinical teachings of the law. And this is what the rabbis had taught down through the centuries of the meanings of the law. And they tried to exact it to those things. And you know what Christ said? He says, that's not even enough. He says, I came to fulfill the law, to give you its fullest meaning. And it was not the same as what they said, even though what they said was very exacting. Christ said, it's not exacting enough. And he does that 7 times in the Beatitudes. But here's what Christ says to them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. What's the next word? Hypocrites. Why were they hypocrites? Well, he tells you right here. For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, to convert people to your way of thinking. And when he is made, once you've converted, you've made that proselyte, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. Why? Why would they become twofold more? Well, for two basic reasons. They have an authoritarian religion that's not based upon the Word of God. And now you have to destroy the authority in order to tear down the false doctrine that they teach. And they become loyal to their authority. That's what denominationalism does. Denominationalism creates people loyal to their denomination, when in fact, their denomination is taking them to hell. Believing one is justified because of moralism and or religious lifestyle is damnable thinking, manifesting unbelief in the gospel. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. God directs true believers to use Scripture to correct this damnable thinking. It's important for Christians to understand that what the Scriptures teach regarding the matter before us, so that God can use those Scriptures to correct this false teaching. Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3 are critically important chapters. But yet the easy believist would have a skip right over the first 3 chapters of Romans and get into the doctrine of justification and propitiation in chapter 3 and 4. No, don't work that way. It's important for Christians to understand the Scriptures teach regarding this matter so that God can use the Scriptures to correct this false thinking. Now, many Christians remain silent to this subject out of fear of offending another person's beliefs. When is the last time you really heard someone preach on hell? Or preach on the doctrine of condemnation? Do you realize that Christ spoke more about hell than he did about heaven? More about damnation than justification? Only one day, the truth is, these people will face the greatest offense the world could ever imagine. Those deceived by this false teaching will stand before the great white throne judgment of a holy God, offended by their sins, offended by their self-righteousness, and face the second death. People must be told the truth. And the truth of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the finished work of the cross work of Christ alone, should be brought forward in sensitivity and compassion. But it must be brought forward. And when people contradict Christ, or grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, say, no, you can't believe that. Do it patiently, do it compassionately. Plead with them. Let the only offense to be the truth of the gospel. If those you know are trusting in a religious lifestyle and go into hell because you never warned them, their blood will be upon your hands. God told that to Ezekiel in the last days of the nation of Israel. that God says, here, I've given you the warning. You don't tell them. Their blood will be on your hands. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. Although this is talking to Ezekiel, I want you to see yourself in verse 17. Because you too are a watchman. Every one of us, God has set to be watching for his coming. We are a watchman. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman under the house of Israel. Yes? And you, friend, have been made a watchman today unto the coming of Jesus Christ. A watchman over the church. That's talking about responsibility, a guardian, a protector. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from who? Me. Who is them? They and them in the word of God often are referring to unbelievers, the unrepentant, those who have hardened themselves to the things of God. He says, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die. Now, has God said that? Does he have that true in the New Testament? It is appointed unto man once to die and after this is judgment. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have the same things. Wherefore, he says, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. I'm going to hold you responsible because you didn't do what you were told to do. You didn't say what you were supposed to say. I'm going to hold you responsible. Now, it's not going to take you to hell, but there's going to be some judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what Paul is talking about when he is talking about the judgment of the seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's talking there about these believers trying to persuade them away from their carnality. He says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for everything we've done in this body, whether good or bad. Who's he talking to? Believers. Only believers will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And then he says there, and knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. What's he trying to persuade them? Well, primarily in the text about their carnality. There's some terror at the judgment seat of Christ for those who live in carnality. I say, wow, that's pretty radical doctrine. It's not mine, it's God's. I'm just the voice of the watchman. And you are to be the voice of the watchman. In Acts chapter 20, verse 26, he says this. Paul says, wherefore I take you to record this day, otherwise here, I'm putting this up on the wall. I'm posting this for everyone to know that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, when you go into one of those churches where you never hear anything contrary, never hear any negativity, you only hear those positive things. They're always saying something that nobody's going to disagree with, but they're also never dealing with the issues of tensions. They spend all their time in the Gospels and never in the epistles, because the epistles are confrontational. The epistles are going to divide. Leave the epistles alone, they say. No. Paul says, I'm not trying to declare unto you the whole answer of God. By the way, God used his hand to write most of those epistles. Now, trying to build a righteous life without laying the right theological foundation is an operation in futility. We know that from Matthew 7. However, real faith works. What do I mean by that? Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Real faith works. If it's real faith, it will do the works of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, it's called the work of the ministry. That is a parable of the house on the rock and the house on the sand in Matthew chapter 7. And there is this one here, he says in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, a lot of people profess to be Christians today, but I guarantee you, he does not know them. They say they know him, but he doesn't know them. One of some of the things that they say to him, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What's the problem? They're trusting in their works. What did they come to God? What is their claim to glory? Their works. Say, every true Christian, when he gets before the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't going to be standing there beating on his chest and saying, look what I've done. He's going to be on his face before God and rejoicing and thanking him for what he's done and what only he could do. You see, if you're trusting in that, you're going to build your house upon the sand. And when you finally come to the judgment day, you're going to find that house crumbling. All of the works are going to be pulled out. It's a house upon the sands. And when you start pulling out all those works and showing them for the worthlessness they are, there's going to be nothing. And only those who build them their house upon the rock, and that rock which is Christ, are those who will stand before God and knowing with surety that he will bless them. What does he say in Matthew 7:24? Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. Faith must be built upon the right foundation. The rock foundation is the biblical truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace alone. Faith alone, Christ alone. The sand refers to an infertile and unstable faith without an accurate theological foundation of biblical truth. This refers to the instability of self-righteous religionism and sacramentalism that locks every man away behind the prison, the bars of his false beliefs. And the house built upon the two elements of faith alone and gospel truth alone represents an intended place of rest and security. It locks you in. It does not lock you out. Religionism and moralism lock you out. And there is a big difference. The floods are the judgments of God. The house of faith built upon the sands of religionism will crumble and fall under God's judgment. There's no safety or security in this house because God is going to take and pull out the works which undermine it all. He's just going to pull it all out, and when that all happens, the house will crumble. And great was the fall, Matthew 7:27, because it does not just fall to the ground, but it falls into the very pit of hell. And God condemns the religionist because he believes he is justified by his denominationalism. No church or denomination can save your soul, including this one. We are not saved by being Christians. We can only become Christians once we are saved. The term Christian relates to the practice of our beliefs. The Jews, as do most professing Christians today, made the practice of their beliefs alter the means or method of their salvation. Romans 2:17 through 20 might be paraphrased like this. You Jews think you have all the answers, but your arrogance is sickening because it doesn't transform itself into any biblical reality. It is solely of your flesh. You're trusting in yourself. Romans 2:21 through 24 continues to condemn for trust in denominationalism. What is denominationalism? It's religion by various names. It's religionism, same thing, trusting in Christ plus your works. To be a Baptist does not refer to a denomination. It refers to a theological position, beliefs. They're on the back of your bulletin if you want to know what they are, some of them. For people or doctrinal statements to state that they are denominationally Baptistic is wrong. Today we have many Baptist groups which are denominationally Baptistic, but not theologically Baptist. This is to what Romans 2:21-24 is referring. And then we have, the Baptist churches are just as much filled with lost people as any other denomination, if they're denominationally Baptistic. I think today that the easy prayerism of Hyalism is equally the unrepentance that's taught there, and the easy prayerism is just as equally condemning as liturgical Christianity and sacramentalism, as fill our churches full of lost people who prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, got dunked in a tank, but are as lost could be. The Jew was one denominationally, but not theologically, not biblically. What Judaism evolved into was nothing like what God intended. The Jew's evolved claims of self-righteousness did not coincide with his professed beliefs. He thought law-keeping could save, and he was wrong. And for that, he would go to hell. He would also go to hell, and he would take everyone that he persuaded as well to go to hell with him. His claim to justification with God is based upon his heritage as a Jew, not upon his faith. His denomination. Paul speaks to this issue in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. He says, not as though the word of God had taken none of effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Not everyone born of the seed of Abraham are really true Israel. He's talking the difference between national Israel and spiritual Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What is Isaac? He is the one of promise. He is the promised one, typical of Christ. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for seed. Now, replacement theology does the same thing with infant baptism as Judaism did with circumcision. And Galatians 3:16 is the clincher. Read that whole chapter. He says, not Abraham and his seed were the promises made. But which seed? Notice it says seed, not seeds. Do you see that? And they'll underline that. And he explains it. He saith, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. He's the promise. He's the promised one. It is only through Christ that we can be saved. Not in any kind of heritage, not under denominationalism. Not because mommy and daddy baptized us and had somebody sprinkle a little water on our forehead. None of that's going to do it. You shall receive a greater condemnation for that. Because when you teach those things, you not only go to hell yourself, you take other people with you. Repent. Stop thinking that's okay. Turn from it. And not when you not only turn, but become vehement about it once you turn. Be vocal about it. And when someone teaches it, say, no, 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 that won't work. That won't work. And teach the scriptures what they say. You must be born again. Repent of sin and dead works. Believe that God's wrath has been once for all satisfied in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And believe that God wants to give you his justification, his righteousness. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jehovah God incarnate in human flesh. And out of absolute desperation, call upon his name to save you. And thereby you will receive Jesus Christ in the indwelling person of His Spirit and be born again. Five verbs. Five actions in those five verbs. They must all be there. Be saved today. Be born again. Our Father God, today as we close our time, and we thank You for each person here. Lord, I believe today that You have spoken to some people's hearts. You have brought Your truth to confront them with what they need to do, whether here or online somewhere. And I pray, Lord, that they will now do what they need to do with what You told them. In Jesus' name, amen.